I don't know if you're up for this one this morning already or not, but an old story about a sea captain who inspected his sailors afterward, told his first mate that the men smelled bad. So the captain suggested perhaps it'd help if the sailors would change underwear occasionally. First mate responded, "Aye, sir, I'll see to it immediately." First mate went straight to the sailor's berth and announced, "The captain thinks you guys stink and want you to change your underwear." He continued, "David Morris, you change with Art. McCarthy, you change with Witowski. And Brown, you change with Schuler." The moral of the story, someone may come along and promise change, but don't count on things smelling better. We are currently living that, I think, is the last I checked. All right, we are in 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians, ladies had a good time yesterday from what I understand. Glad for all of you that participated. The men will get together and do it the easy way and go to a restaurant next Saturday. We'll plan. I'll tell you more about that a little later. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we are. 2 Corinthians 5. Once again, let's pause and have prayer here. Father, ask your blessing on the study of your word here this morning. We believe you wrote it. We believe the Holy Spirit still moves within it. Father, we believe that we see our God through eyes of faith that are given to us when we study and read the book. Father, help us to come to it with faithful, believing hearts. May we be willing to accept the worst truth in it if it presents itself. And Father, may we also be more than happy to accept all the sublime truths we know are within it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians 5. And we kind of ran through the last few verses quickly last time because I kind of ran out of time but couldn't just stop. I want to go back and retract for a minute. I would remind you that this whole thing about verse 18, for instance, all things were of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This idea of reconciliation, I think, is mentioned five times in those three verses, 18, 19, and 20. It goes on to say in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, he was in him, reconciling the world unto himself. We talked about last time how that is not a Calvinistic foreordainment. The idea there is that God made provision to reconcile the world, but it's necessary to receive Christ to get there one by one, right? Verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That imputation is something else. If you have a word there, reconciliation and imputation, where on one hand, God is not interested anymore in imputing our sins to us, because we have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so God, I'm not saying that you don't sin, I don't say you don't need to confess your sins, but as far as God eternally imputing your sins to you, that does not happen for a Christian. You've had the righteousness of Christ imputed, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed your sins. So you have had imputed the righteousness of Christ. That's a blessing. Verse 19 again, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is now committed to us. Of course, Paul firsthand, but we also know we're all called to be witnesses and ministers that way. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Got some more things to cover, those last two verses, 20 and 21. First of all, I want you to think for a little while about ambassadors. Ambassadorship. Now, I know that Paul was an ambassador, Peter was an ambassador, but plainly, by the time this is over, he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Now, when you start talking about those terms and the things that we've been made in Christ, it's kind of interesting. For instance, you're made a friend of God now, right? I mean, Jesus Christ called us his friends. Okay? You deal with your friends different than, say, a son deals with his father, right? And so we're made sons of God, and so God is our father, and Christ is our brother. Well, again, you deal differently with friends than you deal with sons and fathers and brothers together. Another one is soldiers. We're made soldiers. We're called to be soldiers under Jesus Christ. Well, my relationship with my captain is different than my relationship with my father, which is different than my relationship with my friend. Right? And so pretty quickly things start piling up here where you realize, you know, you take comfort in certain aspects of this where I'm his son, thank God. I'm his friend, thank God. But I still have a responsibility as a soldier, you know, and my relationship with him, it's worth thinking about some, is different to him, again, as a soldier to his captain versus, you know, a son to his father. Another one like that, it's maybe too deep to really fully go into this morning, just something to think about. Master and servant. I'm supposed to be a servant of God, right? Well, he's my master. So again, soldier to captain, well, servant to master, son to father. Folks, when the Lord saved you, he gave you a multifaceted thing. And you can spend and will spend the rest of your life dealing with this multifaceted relationship that you have. And so sometimes maybe you see parts of your life where the Lord is dealing with you as a gentle friend and as a loving, gentle father. But on the other hand, you know, he's maybe dealing with you on a more stringent basis as a master to his servant or as a commanding officer to his soldier. Most commanding officers do not make best buds with their soldiers. I'm not suggesting that God is not your best friend or the Lord is not your best friend. I'm just saying that there are ways that God deals along these lines at times that you find, well, you know, this doesn't seem too much like a fatherly-son relationship. Well, sometimes maybe what you're dealing with is a soldierly captaincy relationship. There's more. How about sheep? And we're made, you know, he's our shepherd and we're the sheep, right? Well, a sheep's relationship to a shepherd is a good deal different than any of those other things, right? I mean, he leads and you follow and you're dumb. Bah! You know, well, amen. He's our high priest. And we are all, of course, priests unto God. Well, again, that relationship is different than a son to a father. Are different than a friend, right? And then I want to talk for a minute about this ambassadorship. It's one thing to be a son. It's another thing to be a friend. Another thing to be a sheep or a soldier. But now you're a representative. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He is either the president in our country or else he's a king in another country, and you're his ambassador. You represent him to the world. That's a remarkable thing, and according to these passages, the main body of your relationship is reconciliation. Five times, verse 18, 19, and 20, reconciling, reconciling, reconciliation. You're an ambassador. He is your president or your king, and you're called to be an ambassador for him. Now, we've been through this a lot. I'm just trying to impress you with how, you know, you look through a diamond and it has the facets, and so you have different colors as you peer through it. Well, this relationship with God is the same thing where, you know, sometimes you look at it and you would like for him maybe to be dealing with you today as a gentle, loving, compassionate, big, gooey hug type father or friend. And maybe he's dealing with you as a soldier right now. Maybe he's dealing with you as a servant right now. Or along those lines, you're called to be the best ambassador you can be for him. Now, you're not called to compromise for him, right? But you're called at a certain level to be diplomatic for him. There's a way of representing the Lord that what people see through you is nothing but really wrong. because of the way you represent him. How many of you have ever run into a Christian that the way they represented the Bible, the Lord, the truth, and themselves was completely, you know, just did not mesh with what you read in the Bible? Well, you have to be careful with that, because that's why a testimony is important. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, let me take you through here real quickly. Look in, if you will. The word ambassador, by the way, shows up 12 times in the Bible of various forms, ambassador, ambassadors, and so on. Look in Joshua, Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Just wanted you to think about the different lines of this relationship that you have. Again, Lord is putting you in a place where, as a friend, as a son, as a soldier, as a servant, as a sheep, as a priest, as a minister, as an ambassador, I think I named off 8 different categories. Some of them kind of bleed over into the other, each other. But, you know, you're called to spend the rest of your life looking at your relationship with God through those facets. It's not just a one-dimensional thing. I mean, it's not just me and my father, me and my friend. And more as time goes by, as folks lose touch with, you know, what the Bible says about a relationship with God, more and more folks try to simplify and it becomes more superficial. And pretty soon, Christ is just your best bud. And as your best bud, he lets you by with most everything. And you get a chance to live pretty much any way you want to, because after all, Jesus Christ is my best buddy. I don't question that he's your best friend, but he's other things too, right? He is your servant, or your master. He is your captain as well. And again, a soldier's relationship to his captain is not the same as a son's relationship to his father, or in this case, his brother. And so we're looking at this ambassadorship because that's what's mentioned in the passage. Joshua chapter 9, and it gives you some forewarning what the Bible says about these things. To make sure that you're careful. Joshua chapter 9, verse 4, of course, in the midst of cleaning out the land, Israel's called to go in and to defeat the heathen in the land because of their gross sin against God. And so it came to pass, verse 1, when all the kings that were on this side of Jordan on the hills and in the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that is, the Israel's invasion of the land, that they gathered themselves together to fight against Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho to Ai, they did work wilily. They were wily. They were subtle, sneaky. And went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up. And, you know, they said, whoa, we've come from a long, long, long way away. We've come to honor you. We want to pact with you so that one day when you get really powerful and you're tempted to invade our land, which is really, 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 really far away, you won't come do that because we're your friends. Well, they were just up the road, right? And so the bottom line is that these were false ambassadors. These were pretentious ambassadors. And it's a warning that as an ambassador yourself, you'll have to be careful of pretentious ambassadors. And you'll have to be careful of becoming, in your own right, a pretentious ambassador. You know, the TV evangelists and all, they portray, you know, set forth this certain image that is, acceptable to folks and gather to themselves, a great following. But many times they're pretentious ambassadors. They don't deliver what they say they can. Have to be careful of those kind. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Just a couple of aspects of this and then we'll move on. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Go down to verse 31. Hezekiah is king, of course, and you'll find in verse 30 at the very end that Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Hezekiah has led one of the greatest revivals in all of Israel's history. But then in verse 31, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So again, pretentious ambassadors come in and are actually out to get something, and Hezekiah allows them in. The Bible says the Lord left him to try him that he might show all that was in his heart. So maybe, I think that God knew what was in Hezekiah's heart. Maybe Hezekiah needed to be taught what was in his own heart. But the bottom line is these pretentious guys come in. Hezekiah yields to them and shows them some things that maybe he shouldn't have. Again, the warning is just to make sure that you're not one of those kind of ambassadors. Look at one more, maybe a couple. Proverbs 13. Proverbs chapter 13. I really, truly think that in the day that we live in, again, with a Christianity that's becoming more and more superficial as time goes by, where, you know, the facets of it are now singular and folks tend to think just along very superficial, shallow lines, that a lot of times what never enters the mind is how much I am an ambassador for Jesus, how I represent to this world God. He intends for them to view me through me. He intends for them to view God, Christ, through me. I'm supposed to take that seriously. It's a big deal. It's not a small deal. Now, friendship is a big deal. My relationship with God as a son, that's a huge deal, right? As a sheep and as a servant, all those things are huge deals. But make sure that you realize that you represent to this world what God is supposed to be. We have the mind of Christ. You're supposed to absorb the mind of Christ, the Bible, and then present to this world as best you can. They're always going to see something. I know that. Your sins will somewhere along the way manifest themselves. Your weaknesses will manifest themselves. Your predisposition to think a certain way or do a certain thing will undoubtedly show through in some transparent way. But still, when folks see you, the goal is that in the end, they see Jesus Christ through you. Those men said, we would see Christ, right? Look in Proverbs chapter 13. And again, just to make sure that we're serious about this ambassadorship, verse 17. Proverbs 13, 17. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. A faithful ambassador, somebody that'll stand, and when in the room where the diplomats gather, when the Lord's enemies start proposing things that are not right, asking you for your king, for your Lord, to make concessions that ought not be made, a faithful ambassador's health, right? Got to take that part serious. Take the part about being a son of God deadly seriously. You should. But it goes deeper than that. It's also a friendship. It's also a servanthood. It's also sheep to a shepherd. And it's also an ambassador. It's also a representative of a foreign country. You're in an alien world. You don't belong here. And you yourself are a foreigner and an alien here in many respects. And God has chosen to send you and speak through you. And they look at you, and they can't help but wonder if in looking at you, what your God must be like. You're called to represent your God and Savior in that way. Look at just a couple more passages. Look in, just one more. Look in Acts chapter 26. This is, to me, maybe one of the best and shortest representations of what we are. Acts chapter 26, because this is what the Lord told Paul. He said, this is what I saved you for. This is what the rest of your life is going to be spent doing. And, ladies and gentlemen, what we're doing here is an extension of this, right? I mean, the Acts of the Apostles have not ended in the sense that there may not be apostles anymore, but the acts of these apostles and disciples that went on down through the ages, those acts are still going on. And where you enter the ministry and start laboring over souls and start laboring in prayer, and for that matter, over Christians and righteousness and those things, those acts still continue in unabated continuancy from all the way from the Bible. You're still a part of that. Those acts have not ended. Look in Acts chapter 26, verse, we'll start with verse 15. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" This is Paul giving his testimony as he does a couple of times and talking about how he got saved and what the Lord said to him. And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise." So Paul, get up. "Stand upon thy feet." You can't just lay there. I know you're blind. I know I have blinded you, but you can't just lay there. You have to get up. "Stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." And there you have a minister and a witness, and you can see the ambassadorship through that. "Both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So Paul goes up to Sinai. The Lord delivers to him the truth, the manifestation of this doctrine that we have. He gave Paul and Peter and James and all those guys and John what he wanted us to know in the Bible, right? You continue to set forth these truths in your lives. Verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." And here's what I'm getting at. "To open their eyes." Okay, their eyes are closed. They need to be aware that they're blind, right? "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light." So they have to be made aware of the blindness. They have to be made aware of the darkness. And then they have to be shown the light. "From the power of Satan unto God, where they're bound." They have to be aware of the power of Satan. And the power of Satan today is not just manifested through witchcraft. It's not just manifested through supernatural satanic elements, but it's manifested through the power of this world. He is the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He's manifested every day in marketing and media every single day. Well, to turn them from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. The bottom line is Paul was a great ambassador. Again, we would say, unsurpassed as a Christian. He set our pattern, set our example. Ladies and gentlemen, all this is to say we're supposed to be ambassadors. It's been committed to us, the ministry of reconciliation. Amen? Look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. Again, a rather remarkable thing. We've gone over it so much, I'm not going to beat it to death here this morning. But as though God did beseech you by us, where you present the truth and the Bible in a true manner, and people look through you and see the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not, they may as well be able to say that God had dealt with me, that God was saying it to me. "We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." As though God did beseech you by us, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Verse 21, another really, really great verse. It says, "For he," obviously God, "hath made him," obviously Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, again, this is one of those places that you can stop, and even though you probably know the doctrine, you stop and you you taste it and you let it nourish you, and just savor the taste and the smell of it for a while for what it is. I mean, this, when it gets down to it, is what makes Jesus Christ your Savior. It says, He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin. Now, Jesus Christ didn't just take our sins in His own body. That He did, right? Look, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter 2:24, yes, He did take your sins. That much is true. 1 Peter 2, and go down to verse 24. Who His own self, Christ, bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. He hath borne our sins in His own body on the tree. Christ dies for our sins. He becomes there the Savior of the world, having borne the transgressions, all the transgressions of man against God. But individually, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That's a remarkable thing. That's called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. How can it even be? I mean, it's a burden, isn't it? Have you found that it's burden enough to carry some of your own sins? The knowledge of your own sins, when you were lost, did it come to the point where your sins were unbearable and you were burdened down by the burdens and the cares and the curse, the guilt, the darkness, the tragedy of some things that you had done? And I grew up in a good home and was relatively naive to the world in many respects. And so, you know, when you stop and think now, maybe even comparing yours to theirs, how the world grows up, and how now you have generations of people that literally, even in this country, have grown up not only without God, but have grown up essentially as animals and have done gross, horrible things. It's a remarkable thing that you would have one singular man that would have borne singularly, person by person, each one of those sins in His own body. So, think about the worst thing that you can imagine that is true in your life that you would hate so much to have us discover. Think about some of the things that have kept you awake at night in guilt and reflection that, you know, are just a shame, make you blush to think about them. And consider that somebody else bore those things in His own body. That's what makes Him the perfect sacrifice. It's called the substitutionary atonement. The Lord put on Him the iniquity of us all. In fact, let me show you that. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. You see, this is why it's not sufficient to say, I believed on Christ and God forgave me my sins. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm saying that's really, really superficial. That's really, really shallow. Because it's so much more than God having sent His Son to die for our sins. Folks, He died under the weight and burden of your sins. Not just our sins. My sins. Your sins. Your sins killed Him. Your sins condemned Him. And then stop and think, okay, you now have 7-point-something billion people on the face of this earth right now. I actually had occasion to go to the population clock yesterday because I was looking at something. And sure enough, it's 7.2 billion right now at this moment. And the singles digit was just spinning like a electric meter outside in 5 below weather in Minnesota. Just, you know, zzz, like that. I mean, folks are being born at a crazy rate. 7.2 billion right now, plus. Now go back through all the generations and how many billions have there been. And the knowledge that Jesus Christ bore each man's sins in His own body on the tree. He would have to be God to be able to bear it. And then to rise, He would have to be God. Furthermore, even closer to home, If I understand it right, I can't see a way around it. He died for, at this moment, 7-point-something billion on Earth right now. Add that to all the ages before, and then realize that he would have done it for one. I believe Jesus Christ would have come and died for your sins if you were the only sinner on earth. It's a remarkable thing. Now, with that said, having seen that he bore the sins, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And if that's not a little bit mind-boggling in impact, and it should be, consider that he didn't just bear our sins. He didn't just bear it. He didn't just take our sins in his own body. It says in verse 21, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin." He didn't just bear them. He became them. Right? He became them. Again, it goes a little beyond our understanding, but I mean, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people." But he became our sins. He became the epitome of the curse. He became sin. It's a remarkable thing. Paul, did you have something? Oh, I'm sorry, yeah. Yeah, well, thank you. I would have eventually gotten back to it, probably, but that's no guarantee. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 53, go down to verse 6. Let's go back to verse 5 and start. No, let's go back to verse 4 and start there. Sorry. "Surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows." So if grief and sorrow is one of the chief things that you labor under, he hath borne those. Now, it doesn't stop there, because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If past gross decisions, past gross licentiousness, past gross fatal decisions are what bothers you at night, he bore those too. It says in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so he bore our sins in his own body. Now, with that stated, and thank you for getting me back on track, Paul, back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. The recognition that it's not just that he bore them, and it's not just that he bare them, it's not just that he labored under them and died for them, but it's the fact that he was made to be sin. God laid them on him. And he essentially became something else than what he was, which was the Son of God, which was utterly righteous. He became sin. Now, that's what it says. If you want to go back and twiddle with the wording, you can help yourself at your own risk. But I needed a Savior to become what I was, so that I can be what I am, which is righteous in Christ. Now, it's not just that. He was made several things. He was made to be sin, but there's more. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We talked about a multifaceted relationship. Well, you have a multifaceted work of salvation when you start talking about what the Lord did for you on the cross. It wasn't just one thing. So that's why I say it's so much more than just being forgiven. It's so much more. It's so much more than being relieved of your sins. It's so much more than just being just saved. There are so many aspects and facets of being saved, of what he did and what he still does, that's why you need to study the Bible for the rest of your life. And then after you've got it in your head, then you have to move it down into your chest and your heart and make it real, right? Look, for instance, in Galatians chapter 3, down in verse 13, you find something else. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And that's all the way back from the law in Deuteronomy. Well, it says there that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. He wasn't just made sin. He was made a curse. He hung on the tree, and while he hung on the tree, he was cursed before God for our sake. He was made that. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't his burden to bear in the sense of responsibility, in the sense of deserving it. And that's why it's going to be such a terrible thing one day when the world has to face the God that sent his Son to die for them under these conditions, only to have folks turn their noses up and walk away and say something snide or blasphemous over their shoulders for sometimes years on end. And one day they stand before that God and he says, "So, what think ye of Christ?" And they proceed to blaspheme. He says, "Okay, go to hell. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." And that's the reason why. And that's the reason it can be that God will be so angry and so wrathful in the day that things finally wrap up. Because of what was done in time at 33 A.D. when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross with nails through his wrists and his feet and died for our sins. Because that day, the Lord did something through Christ that can never be replicated. And all the religion and works in the world and all the best wishes and positive thinking, all the things that folks try to go for today, that try to avoid the blood and the curse and the burden and the guilt. That's why none of those things work. Because God hath made him to be sin. He hath made him to be a curse. And we're not done yet, but go ahead, Jim. I don't know. They all bow the knee and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Maybe the thing to think about along those lines a little bit is maybe they're given a consciousness of what's coming before they ever appear. Maybe, you know, they die and then they show, you know, they have time to actually digest what it is and what will come before they ever actually show up before the judgment seat of Christ and bow. That's something to think about. All right, back to chapter 5, verse 21. Made sin, made a curse. Look in John chapter 1, verse 14. This is a little more sublime, more on the positive side. Look in John chapter 1. John 1, 14. Maybe the wonder of wonders. You know, mythology is filled with stories of the gods, small g gods, that came down to earth and became men and so on and so forth, their manifestation, all that kind of stuff. Well, here's the real thing. This is the real deal. John 1, 14. And the Word, now you know that word from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And no, the Word was not a God. The Word was God. Okay, not the old J.W. Arian thing. The Word was God. And so verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was made flesh. Just like the devil originally was the serpent, so it was that Jesus Christ, as God communicates it, was the Word, capital W. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why it's important for you to fully, cognizantly understand and apprehend that he was God manifest in the flesh. Again, it's not enough that he was a good man that was martyred and died to show us how we should die and how we should live. It's not enough. He had to be God to bear the burden that he bore. He had to be God to uniformly become the curse that we all are. It had to be more than just a man. It had to be more than just a flesh and blood man. In the end, it was the Creator that breathed, that by which the worlds were made, by which understanding the planets were hung. It was the Creator of the man that fell, that came and died. And there's just no other way this will work in my mind. Of course, you say, well, you're a prejudiced. Well, yeah, I kind of am. Well, look at a couple other things, because that doesn't end there. 1 Corinthians 1. Looking this morning at what God was made, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What Christ was made, I'm sorry. He was made sin. He was made a curse. He was made flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go down to verse 30. We'll start with verse 29, because it says that no flesh should glory in His presence. Nobody gets to go before the Lord and say, whoa, look what I did. And here's why. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Anybody that's saved is in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We are none of those things. We are not wise. All you have to do is study history, right? Now, man is inventive. He can... Now, electricity is fully understood and everybody has it. Okay? He's inventive. He learned how to convert mechanical energy into electrical energy and, you know, another kind of, you know, nuclear energy into all kinds of... He's very inventive. I'll grant you that. But as far as wisdom's concerned, he's not very wise. He just continues down a derelict, degraded, down-spiraling path. Man has always made a mess of everything that he's touched. Now, you'll have to read the Bible to fully understand it, but, I mean, from the very start, two perfect people messed up the perfect plan so completely that we have this mess today. Man has made a mess of everything he's touched. Thank you, you're welcome. I'm sorry, it's not humanistic. And so man is not wise. Furthermore, and let me skip it for the moment, just because I'll deal with it here in just a little while, but man is also not righteous. Now, man is self-righteous, but he is not righteous. All you have to do is watch what man does when he gets to operate on his own recognizance without reins and boundaries. Hollywood is now unreined and unbound. We now send our, I say we loosely, send our children off to institutions of higher learning that are supposed to be wise. And what happens so often in those places is basically unrestrained unrighteousness, including what you pay for to get a grade for in class. Man is not righteous. He hath made, we are rather, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification? No matter how much you try, a man is still, that's lost, is still in his sins. He cannot be sanctified. He cannot be set aside as pure and holy. You say, well, there's Gandhi. Yeah, there's Gandhi. I've read some stuff about Gandhi. Say, well, there's Mother Teresa. Yeah, exactly. She wasn't righteous either. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Nobody is redeemed without the price for redemption being paid. He has made those things. None of those things is what we are. He's made wisdom for us that were foolish and living in folly. Right? He's made wisdom. He's made righteousness. Again, allow me to skip that for the moment. He's made sanctification for you. I'm not sanctified of myself. I'm sanctified in Him. God, when He saved me, put me in a place that's pure and crystalline and sanctified. And it's in him. I mean, your grandmother, great-grandmother's china is placed in a special china cabinet somewhere, and the kids are threatened with their very lives to even walk up and touch it. Those are sanctified dishes. Anybody knows that a thief comes in and smashes the glass and messes them up? It's just not that hard a thing to do. I can just say that the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, I am sanctified. I am placed in an untouchable, sanctified, pure, crystalline place. I can't be lost again. And finally, redemption. Okay. He has made redemption for me. He gave his life for mine. He shed his blood for me. What he did was the equivalent to God of me going and paying for my sins in eternity in hell. He bought that. The price that he paid was to buy off the judge from saying, "You're guilty, go to hell and burn forever." Say, "Well, now, Brother Stevens, that's really harsh." Well, as I said, God's really angry at the wicked every day. But his mercies are truly magnificent for those that know them. He paid the price so the judge does not say, "Guilty, get." The judge says, "Not guilty." And gives me somebody else's righteousness. Now, with that said, there's yet a couple other things. Look in Acts chapter 2. Not necessary to make quite so long an explanation here. Folks, this kind of stuff is worth going through and savoring once in a while. You know what I'm saying? Acts chapter 2. And go down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made," he made him, "he made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He made him that. God has made him to be several things. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And go down to verse 46. No, verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam is whom? Jesus Christ. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit." God made him to be a quickening spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about in a charismatic way, but when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes in you and seals you. That Spirit is not only the Holy Spirit and not only the Spirit of God, it is the Spirit of Christ. I like it. God made him to be all those things. I have one last one along this line. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And go down to verse 14 is the verse, but start with verse 11. Because it's important for somebody to apprehend just how far outside the gate we all were. "Wherefore," verse 11, "remember that ye being in time past Gentiles," that's a dirty word that's deserving of being spat out of your mouth to a Jew under Old Testament law. You understand that? "You were in time past Gentiles in the flesh." It's a bad spot to be. "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope." Now, somewhere along the way, probably when you were lost, you came to some sort of cognizant realization that you were hopeless, right? You learned what your sins were, and then you learned where it was going to lead you. And there became an element of desperate hopelessness. and I know it's miserable. But that's a great spot to be, because now you're one step from salvation. He says, having no hope and without God. So a lost guy exclaims, oh my God! And the Lord says, I'm not your God. If you're referring to me, it's not me. Because they are without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off, you uncircumcised Gentiles that were so far and so alien from the promises of Israel, are made nigh by your baptism, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now, we've been made, we can show in the Bible, we've been made, if you're saved, been made one with God and one with Christ, and that's all true. But really, the context here is Israel, right? You had Israel, and then you had us. And it says, he's our peace who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. A Jew that's saved and a Gentile that's saved are completely equal. They're in the same body. And while their cultures may be different in the old days, I mean, the fact is, they're in the same spot, share the same promises. A place that a Gentile could never go in the Old Testament is now a place that we reside together with a Jew that was set aside from us. That's a wonderful thing. Okay, so he was made all those things. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, back at the text, and I'll close out here. For he hath made him to be sin. Just remember the things that God made him to be for you. Made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made something that we're not, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness is a wonderful thing, folks. That's why I skipped righteousness earlier. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 4. Many of us have wrestled at one time or another with, well, am I really saved, and so on and so forth. This is one of those places that when I wrestled with it as a younger guy in my early 20s, this is one of the places that I came to rest. And it's a wonderful place to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, knowing that we are talking about righteousness. I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's the reason I wasn't reading right. I'm sorry. I love it when that happens. I get this little shot of adrenaline that really wakes me up. Anyway, look at Romans chapter 10. I wasn't reading right. We were just talking about Israel. Let's go back to verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that wraps it up for the Jews. Israel as a whole, that's where they're at. They have a zeal of God. They have a certain knowledge of God, but it's not according to the knowledge they need. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I'm trying to avoid preaching here, but at some point, a man has to submit himself to the righteousness of God. It's a submission. It's a, okay, I give up. I'm not righteous. I can't get there. I submit to something greater. Submit to the righteousness of God. Four, verse 4, the explanation. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that gets baptized, for everyone that joins the Catholic Church, for everyone that believeth. So, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And when you get that, you have reached the end of the law for righteousness. It's not that you shouldn't labor to live righteously in this godly, ungodly world. But as far as what God does for you, when you receive Christ, you have apprehended all the righteousness you can ever receive. Because he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Questions? Comments? Bryce?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Man. Isn't it good to be on the other side? Man alive. Yes, sir? Absolutely. Amen. Amen. So you go through a life of rejection before you finally get to a horrible place. All right, we'll take a break before church here this morning.